Amen.
Thank you, Brother Oscar. You know, Friday night, of course, not going to re-preach this, but Friday night, Brother Chris spoke to us about that Syrophoenician woman, that woman who said yes, but the crumbs, we are able to have the crumbs that come from the table, and it's a beautiful picture for us in our lives and our walk about how should we approach our life in humility yet in strength. You know, that is by definition what meekness is. And I tried to make the point afterwards, and I thought about this after that. You know, meekness is not being a wimp.
Right.
Meekness is strength under constraint, is restrained strength. And you and I are blessed with the virtue of meekness, that we might be the meek as the Lord is. And then yesterday morning he preached to us about what the Lord suffered. And if it's the Lord's will, I would kind of like to follow along that same vein and kind of pick up, piggyback perhaps, if it were, on where he was or where he was going with this. And he left us in terms of what the Lord had done, in terms of his finished work. And that work was finished. It was completed. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all he had given me, that I should lose nothing. And that word should, there's no variance in that. That's not a maybe. You know, I should lose weight. That doesn't mean I will. Okay? That's not a certainty. But this should that we find here, as we go and we examine that word in Old English, it's the past tense of the word shall. Wow. It means in the mind and purpose of God, it's already done. So it's complete, it's fixed. And the mind and purpose of God is already done. I want to use as a basis for remarks this morning, I want to go to the book of Hebrews and look what followed after what's under consideration. And Paul, we believe Paul, the writer, to be the writer of the book of Hebrews, to his people, to his brethren according to the flesh, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the oracles and the law and all these things that were given. And that's who he's writing to, these people who had confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and had fallen back. They'd had the pressure from outside and they went back. And there is an operative word that speaks to the whole book of Hebrews. And Paul is trying to describe to his brethren to encourage them. And that one word that's under consideration in the book of Hebrews is that word, better. It's better. He said, I show you a better way. You know, it wasn't anything new to them, but he's reminding them of it. And the same reminding, yes, that we need today. As every time we gather together, this is a service of remembrance, that things might be brought to mind. Well, he was telling them that they might remember that better way. And in the 11th chapter, this book, this chapter that we call the faith chapter, Paul speaks about faith. And he tells us these things that we do by faith. And he defines what faith is. He said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the substance, the essence of things that we hope for. Faith is closely akin to hope, okay? And hope in the wish. I want you to understand that. Hope in the pipe dream. Hope is an earnest expectation upon evidence. Faith's closely akin to that. Faith is a reliance in and a confidence in something. Every time you go take a dollar bill out and you pass it over a counter in exchange for something else, you have just exhibited faith in the United States government. Did you know that? You do it every time. You have confidence that that dollar bill is going to be honored by whoever's going to get it based on the fact that our government told us it's okay to do that. So it's ultimately our confidence in the government. And our faith in the government. So we exhibit faith in a lot of different ways. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If You've seen it. It's not faith. Well, Brother Jerry, I guess what you're telling me is that this is by blind faith. Well, is there any other kind? You know, faith is by definition not sighted, because Paul says that. He said if it's sight, then it's not faith. Those things which you have not seen, that's what he told Thomas. He said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and touched. Blessed are those that believe yet have not seen. So Paul goes through all of this litany of those people who live by faith. Men and women, strong men and women of faith that exhibited faith in their lives. And he tells about all the things that they do. And I'm not going to go through all this, but by faith we understand that God spoke this world into being out of nothing. He took nothing and made something out of it. And by faith we're able to understand that. So that things which are made are not, things which are seen are not made of things which do yet appear. Or do appear. So we go down all of this and we talk about all these men and women of faith and we get down. Here's where I want to get to. He talks about those who, in the 32nd chapter, he keeps mentioning them, of Gideon and Barak and Abarak and Samson and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. They did all these things by faith. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They could have got out of it, but they didn't accept that. Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Kind of strange, isn't it? A better resurrection. You mean there's more than one kind? Well, how many times in our lives have we gotten something in the mail, or you've been to a restaurant, or you've been to any place that you've had goods and services provided to you, and they want you to grade them, okay? And they say, you know, what we gave you, how would you grade it? Would you grade it good, better, or best? You've seen that before. And, you know, that's not simple enough anymore. Now we got to have just satisfied or not satisfied, all the way up to extremely satisfied, and then we got completely satisfied. I mean, we've just gone overboard on all these things. I don't know the difference between extremely satisfied and completely satisfied. But anyway, you know, we got this thing parsed down to such a science to where they say they can distinguish between that. But anyway, you know, I'm okay with good, better, and best. Okay, but those imply that there's three things. But when I just bring it down to two, it looks like that I might have something that's good, and then I might have something that is better. And it's graded. So that which is better than that which is good. You follow me? Okay? And Paul's telling us here that these men and women of faith suffered death and torture that they might obtain not a resurrection, but that they might obtain a better resurrection. What's that all about? Well, I think as we go and we study the subject of the resurrection in Scripture, this subject might become evident to us. And they had a desire to obtain that resurrection, literally that they might meet with it. That they might seize upon it. That's what that obtaining means there. The resurrection is something that is basically unique to Bible-believing Christians today. You look outside what we believe, and you know, major religions of the world generally do not hold to the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, what is the resurrection? You know, it's a word, first of all, that's not even found in the Old Testament. Did you know that? It's a New Testament word only. And in the Greek, it literally means to raise again to one's feet. That's what it means. Tell you what resurrection is not. It is not resuscitation. Okay? It's not mouth to mouth. It's not a man that's almost dead, but we're able to bring him back in an ER through mechanical means. It is not resuscitation that we're blessed to have today with medical technology. It is not even revival. Okay? You know, we sing the hymn, "Lord, revive us." Well, that doesn't mean you're going to bring us from the dead. Now, we may act like we're dead, but there's life there. Sometimes God's people act like they are dead. In fact, we're admonished from Scripture, "Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead." Well, that's bad. When God's people are living and walking and talking and acting like dead people, He tells us don't do that. Live with live people. Arise from the dead and Christ will give thee life. He will. Not in the eternal context, but anyway, we're looking at the subject of the resurrection, of the raising again to one's feet. And what that means in Scripture, and hopefully before it's over, we're going to look at the difference between this resurrection and what in reality is a better resurrection. First time resurrection is mentioned in Scripture is found in the 17th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. It never had happened before. First time in Scripture we find a resurrection that took place. A raising again to one's feet. Now it wasn't labeled as such. It wasn't called resurrection because remember that's a New Testament word. And 1 Kings is in the Old Testament. But in reality that's what happened. In fact, it seemed like not too long ago we examined that. We looked at this little Jew. His name was Elijah the Tishbite. Little short Jew. And he was there in the time of the rule of Ahab and Jezebel. And things weren't good on the Western Front. And isn't that amazing? You know, here's God's prophet in the day, and the king comes to him and says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Are you the one, you that hold to the truth, you the one causing all the problems?" Isn't that amazing? Do the ungodly say that today? "Why, you people, such divisive, contentious things. Why, you are so judgmental. Why, how dare you be so judgmental? Well, you know, holding to what this says, and that's so divisive." You hear people say that about God's truth in His church? That's not it at all, brethren. We're just trying to do what God's told us to do. So, you know, accusations didn't just start today. They were in Elijah's time as well. He was accused of being one that was the source of confusion when in reality he was not. But remember that he went there to that woman and of Sidon, and God used a woman who wasn't even a Jew for his deliverance. And there's some things that are taught there. First of all, we see election taught there. God chose someone who wasn't a Jew. Outside the parameters of God's people. And she was the one that sustained him, a widow woman, and with her son. In fact, even in that, I believe we've looked at it, we see even the doctrine of election. The doctrine of the Trinity. So that these things that he was given and all those foods that he were given are a picture that God gives us of his Trinity. And the oil that was there, the oil crews never failed. And the meal didn't end. Aren't those a picture of Christ? Does the Holy Spirit ever fail? Never once it fails. What does the Holy Spirit do today? It quickens and regenerates. Right. It's the one that gives the effective call. And you know He's never unsuccessful. It never fails. And Jesus is sufficient for all of our needs. So anyway, we even see in that the Trinity. But finally, we have here a record of the first resurrection that took place in Scripture. Now, it wasn't the first time that the resurrection had been promised. We go over there to the book of Genesis and we find that God told Abraham to take his son, his only begotten son, not a son, the son. And you know what happened there. Told him what to do with it. And Abraham, according to this same 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Abraham's faith was so secure and strong at that time that he believed God was going to raise him from the dead. He was going to resurrect him. Now, it didn't happen. It didn't have to happen because God intervened, remember? But Abraham believed that he would. He believed he was going to plunge that knife into his son and God was going to raise him up. In the mind of Abraham, it was already done. I met a man this week who came and solicited my yard work. And I was looking at his business card that he gave me. I thought about this. And his first name was Abram. I said, well, now how do you pronounce that? I said, do you pronounce it Abram or Abram? He said, well, I pronounce it Abram. He says, you know, I guess I was named before the promise. Wow! I like that. I was named before the promise. And that's what Abraham was. He said, you know, I have a son and I named him Abraham. I said, amen. Wonderful. And that's what Abraham's condition was there. But anyway, he raised his... He did what God told him. But anyway, on this occasion, we find this first resurrection that took place and that the child died. The son died. And the prophet took him and beseeched God. And this child was resurrected. He was raised up again to his feet. And then he was, by the prophet, given back to his mother. And there's many other instances that we find in Scripture about men and women being raised up. But these are not the better resurrection. I want you to understand that. These are, in fact, a resurrection. But they're not the better resurrection. Because there is one that's better than that. Go over to the 10th chapter of the book of John. You're familiar with this. Where the Lord was there. And there's so many wonderful lessons in this that I want us to consider for just a moment before we move forward. But I think it's profitable for us to examine this. 11th chapter of the book of John. And we find that there was a man who was there. His name was Lazarus. And he was familiar with the Lord. His family was friends with the Lord. They were family and they were acquainted and they loved the Lord and he loved them. And we find that he's sick. And his sisters sent for the Lord. And verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, when he, the Lord, heard that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Well, that's strange. That's strange. If you got a call today where you got a loved one who's very sick, and, you know, chances are we're going to try to make a beeline to where they're at. We want to be with them. Maybe not even that we can do anything, but we just want to be with them. Why? Because we love them. And we want to do what we can. That's not what the Lord did. He stayed away on purpose. Strange, isn't it? Have you ever noticed anywhere, anytime we read about the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, nobody died in His presence. Nobody ever died when He was there. He stayed away on purpose. Then, after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And his disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And he talks to them about his going, so he ends up going there to them. And then we get down to verse 11, and these things said he, and after that they said unto him, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. That's a good view of what death is. And the Lord speaking about the fact he knew he was dead. He knew he wasn't just resting comfortably. And we all, last night, every one of us here were laid on our beds and we had a good night's sleep. Or we had a night's sleep. And most of the time we have a good night's sleep. But that's sleep. But the Lord views this sleep as death because He's got a different perspective, doesn't He? Isn't that wonderful that Jesus has the right perspective? And He says, my friend, our friend sleepeth. You know, we're going to one day be taken out to a place that's called a cemetery. And or we're going to take the remains of our loved ones out to a place called a cemetery. You know what cemetery means in Greek? Sleeping places. Wow. It's a sleeping place. The body sleeps. And the Lord says, He sleepeth. But I go to wake Him out of sleep. Then said the disciples, Lord, if He sleep, He shall do well. Why? He's okay. You know, we need rest. And then Jesus said unto them, wait a minute, you don't understand what I'm saying. I did say sleep, and I meant sleep, but understand, He's dead. And He knew that. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not here to the intent that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto Him. So they went and they visited Him, and Mary and Martha are there, won't even come out. They stay inside. They're disturbed. They're upset. They're distraught at the death of their brother. We can understand that. Mixed feelings here. Martha said, Lord, I know who you are. And I know what you could have done. And if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. This wouldn't have happened. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. And Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Wow. Wow. Talk about concrete. Talk about fixed. Talked about a promise. His promises in Him are yea, and His promises in Him are amen. And He says that it's done. And Jesus says He will rise again. Now, we know that this family had been taught about who Jesus is and what the resurrection is. Because she talks about it. This wasn't her first time to hear what that's about. Martha said unto Him, I know. Lord, I know you're right that He will rise in the last day in the resurrection. Well, I know He will live again. See, they weren't on the same... She didn't know what was fixing to happen here. And then Jesus answers her and He says, I am the resurrection. I am the standing again to one's feet. I'm the one that does it. I'm the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she answers that into the affirmative. But you know, they had this long conversation that's here, and we go on just a few minutes later. And Lord asked then, we're going to go to this tomb where he's buried. And we have to understand something about the burial traditions among the Hebrews. They didn't inter them in the ground like we do today. What they would do is, this was literally a cave. Just like Abraham had a cave. And they would take a body, or the remains of a body, and they would wrap it and they would prepare it, as is articulated by what body was done to the Lord. And they would wrap it and they would put this body in this cave and wrapped, and they would put a stone in front of it, and they would let it stay in there for a year or 2 years until the process of natural decomposition would have been completed. And after that time, they would take the bones of the remains there, and they would put those in a little ossuary, a little box about this big, and it would be handled in any different number of ways. So that's what had been done with Lazarus. So he says, where have they laid him? So they go there, and they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And verse 35 is two words. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? And I've heard a lot of different reasons as to the purpose for why Jesus would have wept. And And, you know, you know, he knew where Lazarus was, and he knew what he was fixing to do. The Lord, he knew what he was fixing to do. But he also knew, and this should affect your and my view of death, especially when we lose a loved one. And I'm not minimizing our sorrow. You know, when we lose a loved one, our sorrow is not for them. It's not. It's for us. It's for us. But he saw the condition that they were in and how perhaps they were not acting out of faith. How in the presence of the resurrection himself, they lost it. Could his weeping have been for their lack of faith? His sorrow with them, yet he still loved them. Does that mean that we don't sorrow? Oh no, we sorrow. But we sorrow not as others who have no hope. So this took place. And see, the Jews didn't understand that. They said, behold how he loved him. See, they didn't even understand what they were looking at. But that wasn't the first time, right? So Jesus said, take away the stone. And he prayed to the Father, and he says, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and that I knew that thou hearest me always, and because of the people which stand by, I said it that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And then he spoke of what I'm going to call a particular call. He didn't say, come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And I will submit to you today that had he not said Lazarus, had it not been a particular call, a certain call to one man, the whole side of that mountain would have busted out. Every one of them would have come out. But he knew who he was speaking to. And Lazarus came forth. You know, they had told him, you know, his body stinketh. It's 4 days in the tomb. And we know what happened. He came forth. And the Lord told him to them that were with him to loose him and let him go. He had those death clothes that were around him. And brethren, when the Lord calls us to life, when he resurrects us, when he brings us forth, we're not supposed to wear death clothes. We're supposed to wear clothes of life, which denotes activity and in our spiritual walk. In fact, Paul talked about that in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. That we're to equip ourselves with the spiritual armor that we need to fight the good fight that has been put before us. And there are certain weapons that we've been given. There are certain tools. And he's not given us to do a task that he didn't enable us to do it or give us the right equipment to do it. So we can't blame God. And if there's any fault in me not doing what I'm supposed to do, it's not God's fault. The fault's in the mirror. It's me. So they said, loose him and let him go. Take the death clothes off. Well, what happened to Lazarus? That's a good question. If you go over to the next chapter, isn't this amazing? As we read this name, go to chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days after the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So Lazarus had been raised from the dead and had been resurrected. And the next thing we know in mentioning of him, we find that he's at the supper table. Same man. Same man. We don't know when he died. He did die. How do we know he died? Because he's a sinner. That son of the woman over there in the book of 1 Kings, he died later on. I don't know when. Scripture doesn't tell us. How do you know he died? Because he's a sinner. Everyone that sins, y'all, dies. From the oldest man that's ever lived, he dies, until the youngest baby, even a baby that never committed sin. Well, you say, well, these little infants that are here, they've never committed a sin, and that's true. I mean, they've never transgressed God's law. They never thought an evil thought. Well, that's true. But what's the problem with that infant? The infant may not be a sinner by practice, but it's a sinner by nature.
Right.
It's a sinner by nature. Well, how do you know? Because it's mom and daddy are sinners.
Right.
You know, much as I love my grandchildren, and I love them, and you love yours, they're sinners. And you just give it a little while and that's going to become evident. And it doesn't take long. Doesn't take 12 years. It comes early on. And you know, isn't it amazing? Those things don't have to be taught. Now today, Drew, we're going to teach you how to lie. It doesn't work that way. We're going to teach you how to get somebody else's candy. You don't have to do that. Why? It comes natural. It's standard like the steering wheel in a car. It comes with the equipment. But the things that we do have to teach are the things according to godliness, because God's people have within them that nature, that conflict. And we all have it. The problem is the problem in my life is when I become so numbed to these things that I don't feel the conflict. That's when I'm, Brother Bill, that's when I'm really in trouble. Paul was blessed to say all these things in his lament about his condition. How does he conclude it? Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, look within me. Oh, I'm a wretch. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? This dead monkey that's on my back that I'm dragging around. That's what that literally means. To take a dead body and to drag it around. This natural man that I have in me. Do y'all ever feel that way? You ever, does that ever plague you? Do you ever lament that? If you do, brethren, you're a blessed creature. I just want to tell you. If you have that lament in you. But we have that. And they died. Every man who was ever resurrected in the Old Testament or the New, except for one, died. Because they're all sinners. I mean, died after the resurrection, that's what I mean.
Right.
And then we go then to the Lord's resurrection. You know, And I appreciate how Brother Chris put this yesterday. You know, I'm going to put it a little different. You know, the book of Psalms tells us about the Lord. He says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What is that? That's a convergence. You know what that is? That's a convergence. That's a crossing of roads. And the Lord meets in all of those things. Do you know that what happened on a hill outside Jerusalem in a garbage dump? And that's what it was. It was a garbage dump. That's where Golgotha was. That's where they put the trash, the refuse, the things that nobody wanted. And it was stinking. And it was ugly. And it was decaying. You ever been to a garbage dump? Well, in the overwhelming thing of a garbage dump, the smell, just the ugliness of it. Well, that's where Christ was crucified. At a garbage dump. Do you know that all time and eternity converged on that hill outside Jerusalem? That He might accomplish that which He came to do. And they took Him down. And they took Him to a new tomb. A tomb that had belonged to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. By the way, there was another man whose name was Nicodemus. We know all about him from the third chapter, don't we? This was an important Jew that first saw the Lord by night. Don't you love his spiritual growth and progress that he had? First time, he didn't want to be seen with the Lord. Saw Him only at night. He said, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, For no man can do these things except God be with him. The Lord didn't even hear all that. The Lord was able to see right through him. Second time we hear about him, he said, well, y'all need to hear this man. Don't discount what he says. Give him a fair hearing. You see progress from the first time. First time he doesn't know him. Second time he says, y'all need to hear him. What happens the last time, the last contact we have in Scripture of Nicodemus? He's there to get the body. He didn't care who saw. Get an eye full. Watch all you want. He didn't care. So he's taken there to that tomb, to that new tomb. And, you know, the Lord, second chapter, don't you love this? You go to, the Jews acted so much like we act sometimes. You know, the Pharisees acted in the same way we do act according to nature. And they says, we'll believe who you are if you just give us a sign. If you'll just give us a sign, if dazzle us, make us say, wow. Isn't it amazing how people haven't changed one bit? The nature of man is just like it was 2,000 years ago. People are the same today. They want to be dazzled. They want to be wowed. They want some drama. The Lord says, you want a sign? I'll give you one. Went right over their head. Went right over their head. What does he tell them? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Let me get it quiet. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, 40 and 6 days was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Right over their head, didn't have a clue what he was talking about. But he spake of the temple of his body. You know, I go over to the book of Haggai, and we find there at the raising of that temple, that beautiful temple that was there. But we find that the prophet spoke about what was going to happen in that day. He said, there's going to be another temple raised on the site of the old one. He said, but it can't hold a candle to the glory of the first temple. And there were some there that at the raising of that temple that wept, that cried out of joy at the raising of the temple, and there were some that wept because they saw the temple of the glory of the former temple. But then the prophet goes ahead in Haggai and says, he said, well, there's going to come another day where there's going to be another temple. What temple is he talking about? Is he talking about stone and wood? No. He's talking about a different tabernacle, a different meeting place, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's what a tabernacle is. That's what a temple is. It's a meeting place. And you and I have got one. This is my temple that God's given me. And you've got that same temple. It's a tabernacle. God expects me to be a good steward of this temple that He's given me. I've got to take care of it because it's a gift of God as best I can. But the prophet went ahead to say there's going to come another day. There's going to be a latter temple. And in that temple, for the first time ever, you will find peace. You see, all those temples that came before, there was never any peace. There was never any consolation. All they did was bring sins to remembrance, Brother Webb. They were just brought to remembrance. There was no consolation in that. But this temple that was given here, this temple that laid in the cave for 3 days, brought peace. How did he do that? By atoning blood, which was between him and the Father. The brother spoke to us yesterday about that veil that was here, that thick veil that was there, that was impenetrable, and God Himself rent it from the top to the bottom. And He's the one did it. And He opened that up and we're able to see within that Holy of Holies. But what washed away the sins? The blood of Jesus. The blood of this temple. of this latter day, the glory of that temple, who is Jesus. Now, how are you redeemed? You're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Only by the blood of Jesus. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. This is important for... And I didn't always understand what I'm fixing to try to put forth here. But in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul starts out by talking about the faith of Abraham. And he starts out with a question. He said, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" What did Abraham learn? That's what he's asking us here. And he talks about justification. Being righteous. That's what justification is being right before God. And justification has many different applications and dimensions. And there's different kinds of justification. And every one of God's children who are the elect bride of Christ, they're justified by blood. They're covered under that blood. And when He poured out His blood to the Father at that garbage dump, you became righteous. You were made righteous by His blood. And nothing can change that. But now there's other kinds of righteousness. There's other kinds of justification that you and I do have a say in. Okay? And this is what separates us and many of our Christian friends. Because we've got to be able to dissect it and parse it to have a correct understanding of the mind and purpose of God. But Paul is writing to us here in the fourth chapter of Romans, and he talks about, let's back up to verse, he's speaking about Abraham here in verse 19. "And being not weak in the faith, he considered not how his own body now dead." He's talking about the promise that he'd have a son. "When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." God. "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." In obedience, it was imputed for righteousness. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. So see, he brings us into it. He's bringing these Roman brethren into it right now. He's linking them to it, just like you and I are linked to this. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe." If we believe. So, Brother Jerry, are you telling me that if we believe, then we're righteous by blood? I didn't say that. In fact, the answer to that's no. But there is another kind of righteousness, and there is another kind of justification that you and I are partakers of when we do walk in obedience of belief. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses." Jesus was delivered for our offenses. In fact, Paul was there. Peter was there speaking to the Jews in the Acts of the Apostles, and he was speaking to those who had been pricked in the heart. He said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have you taken, and with wicked hands were crucified and slain." Now, I believe what he's telling us there is, I believe that delivery that under consideration, and you might differ with me on this, and that's fine, but I believe that delivery was him being delivered of a woman in a manger. Him being delivered as a human being on earth. The gift to God's people. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The gift. You took the gift and you crucified it. You took the gift that God gave and you took it out and crucified it. So there was that delivery. He was delivered for our offenses. That's why He came here. He was delivered for our sins. And here's where I wanted to get to. and was raised again for our justification. He was resurrected for our justification. Was he raised? Hear me careful. Was he resurrected that we might be justified by the blood? No. That was done on Calvary. And when he said it's finished, it was done. It was completed. That was between him and God. And at some point in time, unbeknownst to me and you, God said, I'm satisfied. And he bowed the head. He said it is finished. He bowed the head and gave up the ghost. Well, then what's the purpose of the resurrection? Well, first of all, you know, he gave us that promise. He gave us that promise that destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He gave us that promise. But what's the purpose of that promise? That you may know. Brethren, his resurrection is not the reason you're heaven bound. Do you know that? You hear me? His resurrection is not the reason you're heaven bound. The reason you're heaven bound is because he paid with his blood and he died. The resurrection is the confirmation. It's the confirmation that everything he said would come to pass. You see the difference? He was raised again for our comfort and knowledge. In fact, Paul tells us in the 15th chapter, he is the first fruits of them that slept. Brother Chris alluded to first fruits. Boy, it's a beautiful subject. I'm not going to spend it. Lord will, another time we'll delve into what first fruits are and what that means. Real quickly, all in the Old Testament, that God's people, they would take the first fruits of the crop, the first fruits of the harvest, and they would offer that to God. And when God accepted that harvest, that first fruit, that was a promise by God of a greater harvest. Of a greater harvest. Do you know, because Jesus' sacrifice was accepted, you know that's the promise of a greater harvest? Who's the harvest? You are. You are the reward of God. He was raised again. He was resurrected for our justification. For our justification by faith, as it were. But do you know that even that's not the better resurrection? Think about it. That's not the better resurrection. There's only two. You have a resurrection, then you got a better one. Several years ago, Now, he's the one exception to this. You know, he was resurrected. He was, you know, he didn't die. But we know what happened. He led captivity captive and ascended on high, led captivity captive according to Galatians and gave gifts to men. And he's ascended into heaven. And the angel stood there and said, why gaze ye into the clouds? You know. Several years ago, my father's mother, this was back in the 90s, my grandmother was very ill. And she was in the hospital, and just everything went wrong. You know what I mean. We have that issue. We have those issues we have to deal with. And the doctors came to my dad and his brothers, and they says, Mr. Williams, he says, you know, your mom's here. You know, what about DNR? We've all had those conversations before. And they said, we can do this and we can do that. And you know, she's in such poor health and. You know, everything's gone wrong, and if this goes wrong, and we'll address that. You know what I mean? And I remember my dad asked a very reasonable question. He said, well, you know, if she were to code, and you were to do all these heroics on her, okay, well, what are you going to bring her back to? What are you going to bring her back to? This? You're gonna expend all of that energy and resource on that, and this is the best she's gonna have? Isn't that the way with us? You know, isn't that the way it was with Lazarus? I mean, he was brought back to what he was 5 minutes before he died. Okay?
So was that young boy in 1 Kings. So was every other mortal human being that was raised from the dead. They were brought back to what they were just before they had expired. Is that better? That's not what Paul's talking about. What's the better resurrection? Brother, the better resurrection is what you and I have yet in store for us. You see, when we're brought back from the dead and we're resurrected, it's going to be better than this. It's not going to be this. It's going to be better. Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, one of the most joyous books in the New Testament. It's joy. And you know where he wrote it from? Prison. Prison. By contrast, you know one of the saddest books of the Bible is over there in Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon from a marbled palace of a king. There's no love there. See the contrast? But here's a man, you know, and it reminds me of that song that we sing, "And prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there." And Paul was able to lay hold of that promise in the midst of a prison. He wrote about joy. He wrote about joy in the book of Philippians. But he wrote over there and he spoke to his brethren. He said, "For our conversation is in heaven." Our conversation, our citizenship, that's what that means, that our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior. From that perspective, of the perspective of the knowledge that you're a child of the King, and that one day you're a resident, you're a citizen of eternal heaven. And there's several different ways that we are made citizens. And we won't get into that now. But you're a citizen of the King. You're heaven bound. Your conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body. This? Yeah. This body. This is beautiful. And it is. It's a beautiful body. Your body's beautiful. God gave it to you. In fact, we're told in Genesis, this is out of the image of God. It's beautiful. He formed it. He molded it. He sculpted it. But you know what Paul was able to do? He was able to see a better body. And you see, if you're able to see the better body, he can look at this one and say it's vile. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body? That's better. That's what's better. Paul told those same brethren, the ones at Thessalonica, he said, "Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." And that's what every preacher desires for God's people today. A continuation of that. That we would not be ignorant. It's a sad thing when God's little blood-bought children, for whom He died, whom He loved with an everlasting love, they walked around in ignorance. Some willingly. That's what's really sad. Some willingly. Some just don't know better. That's what Paul was saying. I go preach that I might save some. That's what he's talking about. That I might deliver them from their darkness and from their ignorance. And that's what the gospel does today. It brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what the gospel does. It has a certain utility, a certain purpose. It illuminates our way. That every one of God's children might know that they're heaven bound. That they might enter into that rest, which is a now thing. Because Paul said in Hebrews, there are some of God's children that he has said, "You shall not enter into my rest. You are forbidden. You are denied entry into the resting place." How does that happen? When God's judgment falls upon us. We don't want to go there, do we? Lord, that we would never do that. But do you see that better resurrection?
In fact, let me quote this in closing. I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. And I'll use this to close. I'm over my time. 1 Thessalonians 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which have already died, okay, which them are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or we shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds with them together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I've just skimmed over that. There's a lot of meat there. I don't have any time for it. But that's better. That's a better resurrection. And you're going to have one day. It's not because of what you did. It's what was done for you. And you know you're not going to walk in there either. Do you know that? Someone I know put an obituary of their loved one. In fact, this particular sister used to be a member of the church. Lord bless her heart. She got off in the ditch and she had a family member died. She wrote the obituary and she says, she said he walked into the presence of God. I said, she knew better than that. She knows better than that. She not walk. She's taken. He was taken. And you and I are going to be taken into his presence. Right. Not under our power, but he's going to come get us. You see the difference? Because it's not about me. And it's not about you. It's about him. Right. We're going to be taken into his presence with exceeding joy. So, brethren, our desire today is for that better resurrection that those men obtained. May in our life, may we be blessed with that obtaining while we're here as we go forth. May this be said to his name's honor and glory. May you be comforted and strengthened and instructed. And above all, may he be praised and glorified is our prayer. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to stand down and sing a hymn. There would be one here that wishes to unite with the church. It's a privilege. You have to do this. And we will, that privilege will be opened by the church for someone that would desire to do so.